Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 9. If you're visiting with us this morning, Pastor Ragusa is the pastor of this congregation and ordinarily fills the pulpit. He is not here this morning because he is visiting his in-laws in Texas, and I am filling the pulpit for him. I am the pastor of evangelism at this congregation, and when I do fill in for Pastor Dan in the pulpit, I usually preach on evangelistic or missionary themes, and are doing that again this morning as we look at verses 35 through 38, as the superscription says there above verse 35, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers few. So let's read God's word together, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, privation, which is the need. Secondly, pity. Thirdly, potential. And fourthly, prayer. So privation, pity, potential, and prayer. Today, in both our 10:30 and 11:30 services, I want to do some heart work, that is, work on your heart and mine. Why? Because salvation in Jesus Christ is not a matter of fire insurance. That is, it's not just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and go to heaven when you die, but rather, when the Lord reaches down to rescue a man or a woman or boy or girl and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is to begin a lifelong process of becoming more like God. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, for example, that we are to put off the old man, be made new in the attitude of our minds, and put on the new man, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 to say, "Therefore, be imitators of God." And so the Christian life is a lifelong process of becoming more like God. And that is a matter of the heart, first and foremost. And this is critically important for evangelism and for the mission of the church, because we need the heart of Jesus Christ and we need the heart of God for those that do not know Jesus Christ round about us where we live, work, study, and play. So in both the 10:30 service and the 11:30 service, we're going to be doing some particular heart work. So first of all, the privation, or if you will, the need. Verse 36, if you look at the text, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. How do you see the people around you each and every day? How do you view them? What is your perspective on those around you? Your neighbors, perhaps, those in your building or those who live next to you in your home. Very odd, I'd say probably in the last 50 years, that we've come to not know our neighbors, by and large. When I was growing up in the Bronx, I knew everybody in my building, I knew everybody in the apartment building across the street, I knew everybody in the apartment building next to me, and everybody in the apartment building next to them. I even knew people on the next block, even though they were in a different universe. You knew everybody. Somehow, some way, over the course of time, that changed. You can live in a neighborhood and not know those people that live next to you. You can live in an apartment building and not know the people who live in the building with you that you see perhaps every day, meet in the elevator or meet on your way to work or on your way home. How do you see those people? How do you view them? All right? It's very interesting that in a city of 8+ million people, the besetting problem of most people, especially singles in New York City, is loneliness. You can live amongst millions of people and still be afflicted by loneliness. Or how do you view your coworkers, those with whom you work day in and day out? Or how do you view your unbelieving family and friends? The suggestion, as has already been mentioned, is that we need to see them with the eyes of Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus Christ see them? Well, look at the text. He viewed them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The people round about us, where we live, where you live, work, study, and play, are these people. And we need to see them as Jesus Christ sees them. We need to see them as helpless, hopeless. It's very interesting. A lot of attention in the media has been given to deaths of despair and teen suicide. The suicide rate of men under 30 has increased 40% since 2010. These are the people amongst whom we live. They are hopeless. Hope, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation in Jesus Christ provides hope. But the people round about us, as Jesus sees them, are helpless and hopeless. They are like sheep, Jesus says, without a shepherd. Now, I grew up in the Bronx. We didn't have sheep. I suspect most of us don't know what a flock of sheep looks like, unless maybe you've gone to the zoo, and it would have to be the petting zoo, the children's zoo. But if you get out into an agricultural area where there are actually shepherds, sheep without a shepherd wander away. And when they wander away, they are far from where they can be fed. They are far from where they can be cared for, protected by predators, by wolves, by other animals which would seek to harm them or even kill and eat them. They are, to use the word, lost. Lost. I wonder whether or not you've ever thought about that word. Wonder whether or not you can stretch back, maybe some of you at least, into the far reaches of your historical memory and remember what it was like to be lost. What was it like to be without God and without hope in the world? What was it like to be helpless, hopeless? What was it like to be a sheep without a shepherd, without someone caring for you? What was it like to be lost? Or maybe, not knowing everybody in my hearing this morning, maybe you are one of those sheep without a shepherd. Maybe you are lost. Maybe you are an alien, alienated from God, a stranger to God's grace, not knowing Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal light. Well, I hope you get the point here. You and I need corrective lenses. When I take my glasses off, it's hard to see who's back sitting by the sound panel. I think it's Stuart. I'm right. But I had to put on my corrective lenses in order to see him clearly and accurately. What I'm suggesting is that you and I, as Christians, need to have the eyes of Jesus Christ for those round about us. We need corrective lenses, all right? More about that momentarily. So that's the privation. That's the need, okay? The need to see those round about us. Secondly, though, the reaction and response of Jesus Christ, pity. Look at verse 36, the first half. When he saw the crowds, right, those who were harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion on them. Compassion is a very interesting word in the Greek language. It's very graphic. It's to be moved in your guts with pity, to be filled in your guts with pity, compassion. Compassion literally means to feel with someone. Maybe you've seen television commercials where they display those children that are starving in Africa, and they're trying to pull on your heartstrings, and maybe you feel drawn out to those people and their need. That's compassion. That's feeling for, with someone and their need. They're starving. They have distended bellies. They have insects flying all around them because they're not clean. You feel sorry for them. You feel moved for them. That's how Jesus felt for these hopeless, helpless crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd. Your need, my need, is to feel compassion for those round about us because of their need, but precisely because they're lost. And we understand what it means to be lost, precisely because they're hopeless, they're helpless. They are those who are prone to commit suicide. They are those who do not know the people with whom they live, work, study, and play. They are lonely. They are all kinds of people. And you and I need to feel compassion because of that need. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers, is also a teacher of mine in seminary, said, "Evangelism is not something you do." May sound strange. Evangelism is not something you do, it's something you are. It's something you are. That is, that your heart is governed by the heart of God and the heart of Jesus Christ. And you see those round about you as Jesus Christ would see them, filled with compassion. Now I'm talking to a New York audience here. Most of us, if we don't have not grown up in New York City, certainly live in the metropolitan area. This is something that doesn't come natural to us. It's not something that comes easy to us. Life in New York is difficult. All of us realize how difficult life in the New York metropolitan area can be. 8+ million people shuffling, bumping, the crime rate, which we are incessantly bombarded about through the media. It naturally makes you callous. It makes you hard-hearted. It makes you indifferent to those round about you. I know that because it's made me that way. I was on the subway yesterday, and I haven't been on the subway in a long time, but I learned a lesson. It's hot in the subway in the summer, and it's filled with people that are not the best people in the world, and it's tough to ride the subway in New York City. Some of you have to do it every day. I haven't done it, but my point is you kind of shut people out, don't you? You become indifferent to those round about you. You become callous. You become, in the most generous connotation, hard-hearted towards people. Yeah, they got problems. That's their problem. I got enough problems of my own. Jesus was never like that. Jesus saw the people round about him who were hopeless and helpless, and we're told he was filled with compassion for them. You and I need to cultivate that. More on that momentarily. Thirdly, the potential. Look at the text, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Notice the contrast that Jesus displays here. The harvest is large. It's plentiful. The workers are few. There's great potential, but there's great need for workers. God has a wonderful plan for evangelism, and that's you and me. That's his church. His church is the institution that he has entrusted with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. It's interesting. Jesus switches metaphors here. He talked about the people as sheep without a shepherd. Here, he likens them to wheat another agricultural metaphor. Those of us who grew up in the Bronx or Brooklyn or surrounding areas are not entirely familiar with, all right? But do you believe the harvest is plentiful? Now, you're all sitting in a Christian church. I know most, if not all of you, somewhat, if not to a greater extent. And I suspect that if I were to ask anybody here, at least that I know and that has been coming to Messiah's Reform Fellowship for a while, are you missions-minded? I think the response would be overwhelmingly positive. So the answer to the question is, do you believe the harvest is plentiful? I suspect is yes. Second order question. Do you believe the harvest is plentiful for you? Do you believe that Jesus has a plentiful harvest for you? Do you believe that Jesus has a plentiful harvest for Messiah's Reform Fellowship? You see, I have enough experience as a Christian preacher, teacher, pastor to know that when this verse is referenced, people would universally, with a missionary impulse, affirm that the harvest is plentiful. And they would talk about the missionaries who serve amongst the Muslims in Ontario, like Brian Zeger, we prayed for. Or they would think about the mission field that's located over in India or in Africa or in Southeast Asia. But these words are directed to you and me here and now. Do you believe that the harvest is plentiful for you? That Jesus has a plentiful harvest for you as a member of his church, the church to which he's entrusted the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. That Jesus has a harvest for you as a member of the church which is commissioned to go and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that God has a plentiful harvest for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, for conversions to occur at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship? You see, the harvest is not overseas, but it's here. It's where we live, work, study, and play. That is what our elder Caesar reminds us of every week as we begin our second service. That our mission statement is to spread the love of Jesus where we live, work, study, and play. And God's harvest is plentiful here for you. Now, do you believe that? Let me ask you a little bit further of how you see people with whom you interact, where you live, work, study, and play every week. Talking to another church planter in another denomination, and he said, people in my congregation, speaking about his own church plant, said people tend to see those round about them as either machines or as a landscape. I'm wondering how you view those around you. We're coming back to how do you see people, right? I said, what do you mean by they see people as machines? Well, you know, you go into Starbucks or you go into the coffee shop, you place your order, right? You pay the cost of the coffee, you get your coffee, and you leave. What's that barista? Who is that barista? They're just a machine. They take your order, they fill your order, they give you the coffee, they take your money, and you're gone. Machines. But not see them as a never-dying soul. We need to see people as the never-dying souls of never-dying men and women who without Jesus Christ will suffer for all eternity in the horrors of hell. Or landscape. I said, what do you mean when you say people, your people see others like a landscape? Well, people that you run into every day, people that you may see every day, people that you may see in the elevator as you're going to work or coming home from work, you see them. They live on the third floor. You live on the fifth floor. Or people that you see every day as you transpire through your routine. You're on your way to work or at work or whatever it is where you live, work, study, and play. Do you see them as never-dying souls? People that have souls, as well as bodies, of course, that will live for all eternity, either with Christ, because they're trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins or eternal life, or do they just blend into the landscape of your day? I'd suggest to you that you and I cannot afford to see people like that. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful because God is the Lord of the harvest. We must never forget that evangelism, mission, is a work of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, I just want to remind you of this. We've looked at it a number of times. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke has written his gospel account. Luke, right? The good news of Jesus Christ according to Luke. And he makes reference here. He says, in the first book, Luke, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The clear implication is that now in this second book, he's going to write about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Now, if you are familiar with the book of Acts and you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that Acts chapter 1 is the account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he goes back to heaven. After 40 days after his resurrection, he preaches the kingdom of God. People see him raised from the dead. Some believe, some don't. And he goes back and he is crowned with honor and glory. He is given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So how can Jesus continue to do and to teach if he's in heaven? Well, Jesus continues to do and to teach in the book of Acts by his Spirit through his church. And one of the ways to outline the book of Acts is for the number of conversions that occur in the book of Acts. Jesus gathers his church by his word and by his Spirit as the gospel is preached. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest. And salvation is not just a matter of talking. It's not just a matter of propagating. It's not just a matter of being busy in certain missionary activity. It is, first of all and foremost, a miracle of new birth. Jesus Christ has to give people new hearts, has to make them born again. Jesus Christ has to, by his Spirit and by his word, has to do a work of grace in a man or a woman. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, then that's what Jesus Christ needs to do for you. Has Jesus Christ done that for you? Has Jesus Christ given you eyes to see that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that he is the only Savior, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody gets to heaven, nobody goes to the Father except through him? Has Jesus Christ done that for you? Has Jesus Christ forgiven your sins? Has Jesus Christ given you eternal life? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior? If not, then today's the day. Today is the day. I was meeting with somebody this week, not a Christian. We were talking about the faith, began talking about the Bible. I said, start reading the Bible, and encouraged him to read a particular passage. And I said, and just pray. He said, how do I pray? I said, just talk to God. Talk to God. I said, this is how you should pray. God, show me yourself. Show me yourself. Show me Jesus as I read the Bible. Simple prayer. That's what everybody needs to do. Come forth as time fugits here. Fourthly, we come to prayer. Look at verse 38. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, it's there for a reason, right? It's a conclusion. It's a consequence of what precedes it. In the text, what preceded it, we saw the need, the privation, we saw the pity of Jesus Christ in response to the need, we saw the potential of the crowds like sheep without a shepherd, and therefore, what is the action item called for? Pray. Pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, Jesus Christ, to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray. First, and foremost activity of a church, of a Christian, involved in evangelism, involved in mission, first and foremost is pray. Pray. God's miraculous work of harvest is to be preceded by prayer. And what I told the young person I was talking with this week and how to pray and read the Bible, I said, God loves to answer prayers like that. God loves to answer prayers like that. Show me Jesus. Teach me this is true. Show me yourself. God will hear and God will answer prayers like that. But we must pray. If I could remind you something which was instrumental, it's written in a book by Banner Truth book called The Power of Prayer. I'd commend it to anybody. Mark Horton, have you read that book, Power of Prayer? No, you would love it. You should get it. If you need it, you can get it from me. I'll lend it to you, all right? It's about the Fulton Street Revival in 1857. The Fulton Street Revival. Not everybody has been here since the beginning of our congregation, but the Clarks were. We began down near Fulton Street. We began at Water Street, intersecting Fulton Street, when we began 20-plus years ago. And at the west end of Fulton Street was 9/11, and our church started as a direct response to the tragedy of 9/11 to preach the gospel with the hope and prayer that God would turn that tragedy into a triumph for the gospel. I was reminded of Jeremiah Lamphere, who was a lay evangelist in the Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street in 1857. I won't go into all the details of that particular era. The church hired him to be a lay evangelist in the business district, the financial district of New York, because people had moved out of the city and there had been terrible economic crash on Wall Street. And they said, people need the gospel. People need to hear about Jesus Christ. People need to hear about hope. And what he did was he went out on Fulton Street and he just handed out sheets of paper. When we started, that's what we did. We handed out sheets of paper in Lower Manhattan. Come to a Christian Bible study. Come to a Christian Bible study. Come here, come here. Do this, do that. We did that. And anyway, that was what Jeremiah Lamphere did. This is what it read. A day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the Dutch Reformed Church, corner of Fulton and William Street. Enter from Fulton and Ann. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities incident to their respective vocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it's also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare the whole hour. At 12 noon, September 23rd, 1857, the door was opened, and the faithful Lamphere took his seat to await the response to his invitation. 5 minutes went by. No one appeared. The missionary paced the room in a conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes elapsed. Still no one came. 15 minutes passed. Lamphere was still alone. 20 minutes, 25, 30. And then at 12:30, a step was heard on the stairs. And the first person appeared, and then another, and another, and another, until 6 people were present and the prayer meeting began. On the following Wednesday, October 7th, there were 40 prayer warriors. Thus, in the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold a meeting every day instead of weekly. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York. Within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to American churches. Undoubtedly, the greatest revival in New York's colorful history was sweeping the city. It was of such an order that it made the whole nation curious. If you study revival, every revival in the history of the church has 2 common elements: preaching, propagation of the gospel, and prayer. Can I confess to you that despite knowing about Jeremiah Lamphere, we, in our early days, were not people of prayer. We're busy, had ministries going on. We were doing door-to-door evangelism. We were doing street evangelism, distributing thousands and thousands and thousands of tracts, one thing or the other. But we're not people of prayer. I come to you today and say Messiah's Reform Fellowship needs to be a people of prayer. I have conveyed to you that I am seeking to develop a culture of evangelism in this congregation. And a culture is something that is built by repeated actions over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And Messiah's Reform Fellowship needs to work towards this. We pray for God to save people and add them to the church as part of our church culture. Look at the text. Therefore, pray earnestly. It's another interesting words, a word like compassion. Pray earnestly, pleading, begging, imploring, entreating, urgently, earnestly. Maybe it's because we're Reformed. It's certainly not because we're all stuffed shirt Anglos. We've got enough emotional people in the congregation. Maybe it's because we're Reformed that our prayers are not earnest prayers. I don't mean they're insincere. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm on prayer meeting Tuesday nights. I'm prayed with you. I know that prayers are sincere. But notice what Jesus says when he says the harvest is plentiful. Pray earnestly. Pleading, begging, imploring, entreating, urgent, intense, continual prayer. We pray, God, you'd save people and add them to the church. We are not content with just being out in the park and on the sidewalks and letting people know the good news. We are not content with simply praying, talking to people where we live, work, study, and play. We know that only you can change hearts. Only you can bring about conversions. Only you can do this. So we beseech you. We implore you. We beg you. Convert people. Add them to the church. Our hearts need to be like the heart of Jesus Christ. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is plentiful. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Let's pray now. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring forth fruit from our efforts. We are not content to be faithful. We're not content simply to do the work that you've called us to do. We want to see men and women, boys and girls come to know Jesus Christ. We want to see lives change. We want to see conversions. We want to see your church grow by conversions. Hear our prayer. Heed our prayer. And grant us fruitful answer, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.